your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Any of you who are just guests with us, we've been walking through Luke's gospel for some time, and this morning we come to the end. We're going to be looking at Luke 24, verses 13 to the end of the book. If you don't have a Bible, there's not any more. We'll have to put more there. Some of you hopefully have grabbed one. We'll get more out there. I was going to offer you a Bible, but I can't do that as there's none there. Maybe look on with someone next to you. We're going to be looking at Luke 24, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I want to begin by just asking this question, get you thinking a little bit. Have you ever had an experience in your life where your understanding of reality was suddenly flipped on its head, like completely changed? What you thought was true, suddenly you realize is clearly not true. What you were certain of is suddenly, very clearly, not reality. When I was in going into either my third or fourth year of college at Columbia Bible College in Abbotsford, I don't recall which year, not important detail, it was right at the beginning of the year. The previous year, I had met and established a friendship with a girl from northern BC. She was from a small mining and logging town, Houston. We weren't super close friends, but we'd hung out. She was quite funny, and we had a friendship. And so the first day back to school, saw her, said hi. It was great. And I think probably later that day or the next day, I ran into her again with two girls who were new at school. Hadn't met, but I met them then. And it became clear pretty quick that they were needing to get to a store to buy something. I had a car. I offered to drive them. So got into my car, drove them to the store, and engaged in conversation. And I realized in that conversation that something was off with Misty. I didn't understand. It just something was really off as I tried to engage with her in conversation. We drove back to school, and these two new girls got out of the car. I said, "See you later." And then I said, "See you later, Misty." At which point in time, she looked at me strangely and said, "I'm not Misty." At which time, my head nearly blew up. Like, what? Pardon? Say again? Like, you're not Misty? I discovered that Misty had an identical twin who had decided to join her at CBC that year. It was this mind-bending experience. Like, I had been in the car visiting with this girl, wondering why. Like, I thought it was weird. And only to discover it wasn't her. Like, reality was not what I had imagined, what I had understood. This morning, as we walk through the last verses of Luke's gospel, in which Luke shares with us the experience that Jesus' followers experienced in those days, They're confronted with the shocking, mind-bending reality of the resurrection, that Jesus, who they saw die, who they saw buried, is alive again. They didn't see this coming. They had not imagined this. This was shocking. It was beyond expectation. I mean, Jesus had died. He was dead. Their hopes had died, and now, before their very eyes, everything is flipped. Reality is not what they thought it was. We have been walking through Luke's gospel for some time now. Today we come to the end, the last part. Luke's gospel is about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. This is, of course, just halfway through Luke's story. Luke's gospel tells us part one. Part two is the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with that, scrolls limited you to a certain length. So it's unfortunate in some ways that the gospel of John is between Luke and Acts, because Luke and Acts tell one continuous story. Tells us everything Jesus began to do and teach. Acts tells us everything Jesus continued to do and teach, only now through his people filled with and empowered by his Spirit. Back in Luke 1, if you were with us, you may recall an account that we read about an angel appearing to a man named Zechariah, a priest. He was in the temple serving, and an angel showed up. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Zechariah and his wife were childless. They were unable to have children. And the angel says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. The birth of John, the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, would bring great joy, bring great rejoicing. And a bit later, still near the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read the account of an angel showing up elsewhere, another baby boy born. And an angel shows up on the outskirts of a small town, Bethlehem, to shepherds. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid." That's always the first reaction of everyone who encounters an angel. They're afraid. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." The beginning of Luke's gospel tells us that what is coming is going to be about joy, great joy, life-altering joy. But we move on from there, and so much has happened over the 24 chapters of Luke's gospel. We have followed Jesus. We have watched Jesus as he's performed miracles, as he's encountered and interacted with people. We have listened to Jesus as he has taught, as he has told stories, parables. Most recently, we watched the conspiracy to kill Jesus unfold before us. He was betrayed by one of his own followers. He was abandoned by the rest. He was tried and convicted as a criminal against the Roman Empire, sentenced to death. Last Sunday, we looked at the account of Jesus' death on the cross and his burial. Our passage concluded with a group of women going to anoint his lifeless corpse with spices in the tomb where his body had been laid, but they find that his body's not there. They encounter two angels who ask them the question, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" But that's just it. They're not looking for the living. They're looking for the dead among the dead. It made perfect sense. But the angels said, "He's not here." They ran back to the rest of the disciples with this incomprehensible news that Jesus was alive. But no one believed them because their message seemed like nonsense. Dead people stayed dead. It was over. Their hopes had been dashed, utterly crushed. But joy was but a moment away. Would you follow along as I read chapter 24, beginning in verse 13? "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord is risen. He has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" He gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. It's pretty clear from the reading of this text that Jesus' followers here are filled with incredible joy, life-altering joy. What I want to do with you in the rest of our time together this morning is to walk through a text and unpack for you the reasons why they are so filled with joy. The reality of Jesus' resurrection imparts this life-altering joy for four reasons that we see here. First, because in the resurrection of Jesus, our hopes are restored. Second, because in the resurrection of Jesus, our understanding is put right. Third, because in the resurrection of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And fourth, because in the resurrection of Jesus, our future is secure. First, because our hopes are restored. As our passage opens, here's what we know, what Jesus' followers knew. They knew that Jesus' body was gone. It was missing. It's not where they had left it. 2 days before, Joseph had put Jesus' lifeless body in a tomb that he had had cut out of the rock for himself, a new tomb for him. The women who were going to anoint Jesus' body had gone, and they'd watched Joseph bury his body there. And now his body was gone. It was missing. They also knew that some women had come to them and said that they'd encountered some angels who said that Jesus was alive, but nobody believed them because, well, that was nonsense. Dead people stay dead. So in Luke's telling, no one has yet to see the resurrected Jesus. They saw Jesus die. They saw his lifeless body taken down off the cross, wrapped in linen, and put in a tomb, buried. And they know now that his body is gone. As we begin reading, we encounter two followers of Jesus. Now, these two are not two of the 12, two of the 11 at this point. These are two other followers of Jesus. Only one of them is named Cleopas. The second may have been his wife, some think. A woman named Mary, probably. But regardless, these are two other individuals, two others who followed Jesus, not among the 12. And Luke tells us, he reveals as we read our story, that they have given up. They've given up. They're packing it in. They leave Jerusalem heading home. Home to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Their hopes have been utterly dashed. Their dreams have been crushed. You see, they had invested, we don't know how long, but they had invested themselves in following Jesus. They had believed Jesus. He was this teacher. In fact, they believed he was a prophet, that he spoke for God, that he had the words of God. And more than that, they had hoped that he was the one that they had been waiting for. They, as a nation for centuries, had been waiting for one spoken of by the prophets, someone who would deliver them from their enemies. They had hoped he was the one who would redeem them. But clearly, he wasn't, because he's dead. And so they leave. They begin the journey home. And as they're walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, commiserating with one another, Luke tells us this, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. That's really pretty interesting. Perhaps part of the reason that they didn't recognize him was because they had zero expectation of seeing him. That may have been part of it. But I think there's more going on here. I think God has pulled down the proverbial blinds here for a few minutes so that they fail to see, they fail to recognize that this one they're talking to is in fact the one whose death they are mourning. And there follows, as they walk together with Jesus on the road, this conversation that I imagine, at least from Jesus' end, is quite playful, really. "What are you discussing?" he asks. They stop, like they're just dead in their tracks. Like, what do you mean? What do you mean, what are we talking? Like, everyone is talking about what happened in Jerusalem, these things that have just happened. And Jesus asks another, like, "What things?" And so they explain. And here, Luke tells us, he reveals to us so clearly that their hopes are gone. Like, they said he was a prophet. He's one who spoke for God. And they say, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem us." That is, they had hoped he was the Messiah. They had hoped he was the promised one, the anointed one, the one the prophets had spoken of, who would come and deliver them from their enemies, who would come and bring in the kingdom of God, establish God's kingdom, and sit on the throne as a descendant of David. They had hoped that he was the one. You see, Israel had gone into, well, divided Israel. The northern tribes had gone into exile nearly 800 years earlier, 722, never to return. But Judah had followed suit about 150 years later. They'd gone into exile and because of their sin, because of their idolatry, and they were in exile for 70-some years, after which they were freed to return. Some Jews came back to Palestine. But see, the prophets spoke about a day when their kingdom would be established. There would be a descendant of David on the throne. And they have been waiting for 400 years. 400 years after their return from exile, they remain under foreign rule. Now it's the Romans. Before them, it was others. And so they have been waiting as a nation, waiting generation after generation, waiting for this one that the prophets spoke of. And Cleopas and his companion had thought that Jesus was the one. Not only them, but Jesus' followers had thought that he was the one that they'd been waiting for. "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel," we read in our text. Had hoped, past tense. We had hoped. Last night I was reading Walter Wangren, he's a short collection of Christmas stories. And as I read the story, "Quiet Chamber Kept for Thee," came to this one line that just arrested me, and I scribbled it into my notes here. "The harder you hope, the more vulnerable you become." They had hoped hard. For centuries, their nation has been waiting. And Jesus came, and they thought he was the one. And they had hoped hard. Now he's gone. These last days have shattered everything. Jesus had died, been killed. Everything they'd been waiting for, everything they'd been expecting, everything they'd hoped for, gone, done, over. You can feel the hopelessness as you read the text. It's palpable. We had hoped. But then something spectacular happens. They arrive at Emmaus. Jesus pretends like he's going on. He knew what he was doing. He pretends like he's going on. They say, no, it's late. Why don't you stay? Come, have supper. And they sit down at the table. And Jesus takes bread and he gives thanks to the Father and he breaks it and gives it to them. And in the giving of the broken bread, they recognize the veil comes off, the blinds go up, and they see that it's Jesus alive again. And he disappears. He's gone as quickly as that. He's gone. They say, weren't our hearts burning along the way? I think it's really interesting. Their eyes were opened, is what we read here. Way back in the beginning of the biblical story, when Adam and Eve sin, when they rebel, they eat the forbidden fruit, we read that their eyes were opened. Their eyes were open, and guilt and shame and judgment came into the world. And here, their eyes are open, and they see the one in whom they put their hopes. Their hearts must have nearly burst with shock and excitement. They jump to their feet. They leave dinner on the table, and they returned at once to Jerusalem, is what we read. Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. I checked on Google Maps. That would be from here to the Apple Store around the back of Southgate. 11.2 kilometers. According to Google, 2 hours it would take to walk there. I suspect they made the trip in less time than that. They haul back to Jerusalem. They find the rest of the followers. And they get there, and they found them, and they've got news too. It's true, they say. Simon, Jesus has appeared to Simon. And then when they finally get a chance to speak, they say, well, we just encountered him. And they share their experience of walking with Jesus on the road and Jesus joining them for supper and breaking bread and recognizing him. They share their experience, their encounter with Jesus. And then there's a break in the paragraphs if you're reading in the NIV, but there's no break in the story. While they're still talking, Jesus shows up. He just shows up. He appears. And they all freak out. They think they're seeing a ghost. And imagine Jesus at this point with a grin on his face. He says, why are you troubled? Well, because dead people don't usually show up again, Jesus. Look at my hands and my feet, he says. A ghost, Jesus says, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. Finally, he says, you have something to eat. And he takes a piece of broiled fish that they offer him, and he begins to eat it. And I just imagine Jesus grinning at them. As this room full of people who, like, their hearts, they probably can feel them beating out of their chests. It dawns on them that what they thought was reality, Jesus dead, has been flipped on its head. Jesus is alive. He's eating fish right in front of us. Everything bad, everything that has devastated them has been undone. The words we heard on the lips of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had characterized the whole lot of them. We had hoped with Jesus' death, their hopes had died too. But here, their hopes are renewed, and that renewed hope is a reason for great joy. There's a second reason. The reality of Jesus' resurrection imparts life-altering joy, not only because their hopes are renewed, but also because their understanding is put right. One thing becomes clear as we make our way through this passage, and that's that much of what the disciples thought was wrong. They'd failed to understand what was really going on in their experience with Jesus, what was going on in the world around them. The two disciples that we encounter on the road to Emmaus, they thought Jesus was a prophet. They thought he was one who spoke for God. They didn't have an inkling that it was in fact God in the flesh. The incarnation, I mean, it wasn't on their radar. They didn't suspect that. They didn't have a category for that. They thought Jesus was a prophet. They thought he was the anointed one, the Messiah, the king, the warrior king who would come and defeat enemies, who would overthrow Rome, who would establish Israel in their former glory, who would sit on the throne as a king. They didn't understand that this was God in the flesh before them. Their understanding missed the mark of truth by a wide, wide margin. Jesus, in fact, doesn't pull any punches. In our text, we read these words on Jesus' lips. How foolish you are. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. It's pretty blunt. I think sometimes we think of Jesus, and he's just like, how foolish you are. You've missed it. You've read the prophets. You haven't understood what the prophets were talking about. And what we observe next is both terribly intriguing and also kind of irritating. I don't know. I think if we're honest. Jesus asks them, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then Luke writes this summary. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, period. And then Luke moves on to tell us something else. And I'm like, what, hang on, back up. And two things. First, Jesus explains to them that the whole Bible, which for them, the Scriptures, would have been our Old Testament, explains that the Scriptures are about Him. That the Bible from start to finish is pointing to Jesus. Sally Lloyd-Jones has done a marvelous job. Some of you will be familiar with the Jesus storybook. She's done a marvelous job of showing us how every story points to Jesus. That's what Jesus explains to them, that the law and the prophets, Moses, it's all pointing to me, that the Bible is about me. This is pointing to me. The subtitle of Sally Lloyd-Jones' book is Every Story Whispers His Name. Every story whispers His name. This is about Jesus. And Jesus tells them that. And that's incredibly intriguing, I think, for us to hear. Here's why it's irritating. Because Luke just puts a period and moves on. Like, is this not probably the greatest Bible lesson ever? And he doesn't tell us any of it. Like, what did Jesus say exactly? Like, a few point form? Luke, throw us a bone. Like, come on. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke. Luke wrote what he was supposed to write. And so this is how God has seen fit to share these events. But wouldn't it be interesting one day to ask Jesus or ask these disciples, what exactly, how did he explain? What A bit later in our passage, when Jesus shows up with all the followers, all his followers and disciples, we read, and then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures are about Jesus. As we read Scripture, if we read it faithfully, it will point us to Jesus. We will see signs, glimpses, arrows pointing to him. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, his Narnia Chronicles. Some of you have read them. I love the Narnia Chronicles. I've talked about them before. I encourage you, if you haven't read them, read them. They're children's books, but they're so much more than that. C.S. Lewis was an atheist professor at Oxford in England. He came to faith in Jesus, and he wrote these books, not as an allegory. You understand, an allegory is where, you know, A equals this, and everything represents something. The Narnia Chronicles are not an allegory, but he intentionally weaved into those children's stories biblical themes, gospel themes, and his goal was that children would read these books, and someday when they encountered the gospel, when they read the Bible, that there would be this bell ringing, and they'd go, I recognize this. If we learn to read this well, we will have a bell ringing. We will see that it's pointing to Jesus. Pointing us to His love, pointing us to His sacrifice, to His grace. And as we catch glimpses of Him, we will be moved with joy. I've read the Narnia Chronicles over the years ago now. My kids are all old enough to read. But I've read through them at least 3 times. The first time when Calvin, my oldest, was maybe 4. And you know, they're kids' books. But as I read them, I always get choked up and tear up because I see Jesus. That's what our experience should be like as we read Scripture. That we recognize Jesus. That we recognize His great love for us. That we recognize His great sacrifice for us. That our hearts are filled with joy because of Jesus. There's a third reason. The reality of Jesus' resurrection imparts life-altering joy for a third reason, and that is because in Jesus our sins are forgiven. A lot could be said about the significance of Jesus' resurrection, but I want to highlight one thing this morning. The resurrection of Jesus serves as evidence of the vindication of Jesus, that Jesus' death, His sacrifice in our place, was accepted. Paul writes in Romans 4:25, Jesus was raised to life for our justification. If Jesus dies for our sins and God raises Him back to life, which is evidence that His sacrifice has been accepted. It has accomplished the goal. Wayne Grudem writes this in his systematic theology book. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. In our text, verse 47, Jesus says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus' resurrection is confirmation that his sacrifice for sins was accepted, and that through repentance, we can find forgiveness. We receive his grace, his mercy. We are forgiven. We are washed. We are cleansed of all our sin, of all our wickedness, of all our rebellion. Repentance, forgiveness is what every one of us needs. The Bible tells us that every one of us stands guilty before God, our Maker. That apart from Christ, every one of us is dead and lost in our sin, in our rebellion, in our wickedness. Forgiveness is what every one of us needs. And what Jesus says here is that now that he is alive, resurrected, we can have confidence in his redemptive work, that through repentance we can be saved, we can be redeemed. Repentance is turning from sin to God. Repentance is agreeing with God about his holiness and our sinfulness, our desperate need for what we can receive only from him. Not only that we have done evil things, but that we have thought evil things, that our hearts have been motivated by evil things, that we are bent by sin. When we agree with God and come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my only hope. Your grace, your mercy, your redemption, you are my only hope. We receive his forgiveness. And we are clothed with his perfection. Jesus bears our sin and we get to bear his righteousness. This great exchange happens. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, you've never put your trust in Jesus, you need to do this. Jesus' resurrection is a sign, it is proof that his redemptive work has accomplished its goal, and that it is through faith in him, through trusting him, that you will find forgiveness and receive his grace and receive life. Apart from him, you stand under his coming just judgment for your sin, as every one of us would be apart from him. But now in Christ, you don't need to. And so I urge you to come to him, agree with him, repent, and believe. The reality of Jesus' resurrection imparts life-altering joy for a fourth reason. In the final verses of Luke's gospel, as we come in to the end, along with his followers, as Jesus is taken up to heaven, even right now, Jesus lives. Jesus lives. He is alive today. He is at his Father's right hand, reigning in heaven today. Jesus is alive. And one day, Jesus, who was taken into heaven, one day Jesus will come back for us. In John's gospel, we read this. Jesus says these things, these words to his disciples before his death. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. Death will not get the last word. Jesus is going to return. He's coming back. And one day we will be with him forever. He's alive now, reigning at his Father's right hand. And one day he will come back and he will take us to be with him. Almost 7 years ago now, I had the privilege of preaching at my grandma's funeral. I preached on one verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The verse immediately before that one, Paul writes this, for our light and momentary troubles. He calls the suffering, the difficulties, the challenges that we encounter in this world, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There is a glory that awaits, that is beyond our comprehension.
And the Jesus who came and lived and died and rose and is alive today is coming back. And all of us who put our faith in him will be with him in glory that is beyond our comprehension. Glory awaits. Luke closes his gospel with these words. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. We lit the third candle of Advent, the candle of joy. You'd think I planned this, but I didn't. How incredibly appropriate it is that that is the Advent theme for today. As we come to the end of Luke, this text that just bursts with joy, life-altering joy. Jesus' disciples, their lives would never be the same. Their hopes have been restored. Their understanding corrected. Rome's not the enemy. Sin and death is the enemy. And Jesus corrects their understanding. Their sins have been forgiven. Their future is secure. And they are filled with great joy. The message of Christmas, the announcement of the angels, is good news of great joy. Good news of great joy indeed. Let us join with his followers here and worship our Redeemer, worship our King with great joy. Amen.